12th Psalm. Is there any announcements, Tommy, that I need to make? And we do need to be praying. I'm not too up to speed on what happened in Salina, what's going on over there with a missing child. I've been in the study all day, so I guess there's a two-year-old child that has gone missing in Salina, so we need to be praying that that child will be found. Thank you all for showing up tonight. It's good to be able to preach to an audience. This last Sunday was a rapturous moment for me to be able to come back and to see the people of God. And I'm thankful that you have chosen to come back and to be with us as we in our midweek have been going through the Psalms chapter by chapter. Tonight we find ourselves in the 12th Psalm. It is a powerful, powerful psalm about truth and lies. This sermon has been entitled, When Truth Has Fallen in the Streets. When truth has fallen in the streets. Starting in verse 1, Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is our text. This is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of our God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, help us to understand the text so that we might apply it, and that in obedience to you, Lord, that you will be honored and glorified. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for the discernment of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us teachable hearts, that you might inscribe the truth indelibly upon it, Lord, that we might obey you and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, I've entitled this, When Truth Has Fallen in the Streets. And I think that the text is self-pronouncing. J. Gresham Machen said this back about 150 years ago, that America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. When that momentum goes, God help America. It's a powerful statement. It seems that Machen's words were prophetic, doesn't it? That the godly foundations that America has been built upon seems to, in the present day, be decimated by unbridled wickedness and unbridled evil. And unless God intervenes by a national revival, I don't think it's any secret that we are to soon experience some very, very difficult years. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Last week we were answering this question in the 11th Psalm, in the third verse, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In our present psalm, the 12th has this continued line of thought. Now, David is the author of the 12th Psalm, and he is witnessing in his present day a decline among the godliest of men and an acceleration of wickedness. That the culture of truth, in other words, according to David, has given way to a culture of lies. That dishonesty has become the new normal. That means that the truth of God's moral law has been cast away and has been renounced. And the void that's been left by the absence of the law of God has been quickly filled with lies, not only lies, but debauchery. C.S. Lewis, an apologist author, always argued the fact that whenever the moral law of God is eliminated, there is a vacuum that is created that is filled with nefarious or wicked alternatives. I surmise he's right, and this text backs it up. And I think that by that, what C.S. Lewis meant is that God's law is the safety bubble for humanity, for us to live and to experience happiness and harmony. But whenever the law of God is rejected, that bubble pops and a vacuum is then created that quickly fills with lawlessness, and then the outcome of it is misery. That's what David is experiencing in this psalm. The exact historical circumstance behind the psalm is unknown. There are some scholars that debate. Some think that it's persecution that befell David at the hands of Saul. Others speculate it was troubles that were arising on the account of the revolt of David's son Absalom. But I think even at best they are scholarly speculations. What that means is they're smart guesses, but they just don't know. I'm not afraid to say no one knows, I don't know, nor do you, because the text doesn't say. But what is not speculative in the text is that the absence of godly men and the escalation of error and misery is at hand. The application fits any people, and the application fits any nation that will cast off its restraints of the law of God and then plummet by that lack of restraint into degradation. What can the righteous do? That's the answer that we are all looking for. It's the question that needs to be discerned and asked of the text. Well, I've arranged this psalm into two proper headings. The first is found in verses 1 through 4. It is the problem stated. And then my second and final point will be the promise shared in verses 5 through 8. Well, without further ado, let's look at the problem stated. It's in verses 1 through 4. They really summarize the complaint that David, the king of Israel, is making to God. He's gone to God in prayer. He's petitioning Yahweh for help, or more accurately said, he's petitioning God for salvation. The word here in the first verse, whenever he says, "Help, Lord," for the godly man ceases to be, he's asking the Lord for salvation. The word here is yasa. It means to save, avenge, or to deliver. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, phrases verse 1 this way, "Save me, O Lord. Save me, O Lord." I want you to see the burden that David has expressed in these truths. The first burden we see that he brings before God, these are the problems that are being stated to God in prayer. And the problem is that the godly are in minority. The godly are in minority. Listen, church, if you don't see this text as applicable today, visit with me after church, please. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Isn't it grievous today that there are so few godly men and women? You think in terms of going into maybe a town that you've never been to before, and you trot up and down the streets and you see a church on every corner that touts the name evangelical, but the witness or the life of the Christian is so seldom to be found. It's almost as if that those that attend church are no better than those that do not attend church. But here we're not talking about church attendance. We're talking about godly men and women that are in the minority. That the tide of godliness is ebbing and flowing. It's rising and falling. And the point of David's concern is that the tide of godliness in the national life of Israel has gone out and not come back. He's grieved that the righteous, godly people, the ones that walk upright, that not only confess the Lord, but that love the Lord and display that love by their obedience, has come to what he thinks is nigh extinction. I surmise that almost all of the prophets of God felt this way at some level. They felt to be lonely and they felt isolated. I mentioned last week Elijah's desperation, and not only his desperation, but quasi-depression. He felt that he and he alone was left or remained a prophet of the Lord, and was complaining to God that he was the only righteous man left in the national life of Israel. But the fact was, and God reminded him of the reality, that he was not the only one, and that God had 7,000 men in reserves that had not bowed their knee to Baal. But Elijah just didn't know anything of those righteous men. Listen, the decline of righteousness is a serious cause of concern. It ought to burden us. It ought to problem us. It ought to drive you and I to our knees in prayer and to cry out to God for revival in our day. Listen, we're at a crisis junction in the United States of America. It seems that a revival of unrighteousness has reached unprecedented proportions in our land. Everywhere we turn, lawlessness is rampant. It's become the dominant feature in our culture. Our children in the public school systems are being indoctrinated with vice. We find that within that context, there are politically charged motifs or trains of thought or idealisms that are being shoved down the throats of our little children, that there is a rapid desensitization to sin or moral absolutes, being the aim of those in power and in authority, and that the celebration or the embrace of wickedness seems to be the goal. And that if anyone takes the position upon a biblical core value or standard, they themselves are from that moment on considered to be a bigot or a person that flails hate speech. I read an article just last week by a New York City councilman, the second highest man in power in New York City. His name is Corey Johnson, for those of you that want to look this up, who was outlandishly and brutishly attacking Franklin Graham and his ministry, the Samaritan's Purse, who has gone to New York City to help save the lives of COVID-19 victims. As we all know, that the city of New York City has befallen a crisis as no other city in the country. These are his words. "It's time for Samaritan's Purse to leave New York City. This group, led by the notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. That time has passed. Their continued presence here is an affront to our values of inclusion and is painful for all New Yorkers who deeply care about the LGBT community. Samaritan's Purse requires its volunteers to agree to a written affirmation that marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female." Listen, he says, hate has no place in our city. Listen, do not be mistaken. This is not about politics. This is about the rejection of God. This is about the rejection of the godly fabric that comprises our nation's origins. This is an outright attack upon truth. It's an outright attack upon godliness. And listen, don't think for a moment this is isolated to New York City, because this kind of a mental approach or thought process has encroached all 50 states in the union, and it's being offered little to no resistance in any of our states. Listen, church, don't you think that there ought to be a united evangelical voice that would cry out against this kind of wickedness? But what do we find? There's silence. Silence. And the reason I think that silence is so rampant is because there are so few people are willing to undergo the public flailing that Franklin Graham has undergone in the last month or two. It seems to be easier for us just to put our fingers in our ears and to cover up our eyes, hoping that it's going to go away, but it's not. It's going to get worse. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 24:12 predicted that these kinds of spiritual pandemics will arise in the last days, whenever he said that because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's the words of our Lord. Grace Life Church, it's not any secret that spiritual degradation spreads like gangrene. And as lawlessness spreads, spiritual virtues begin to freeze up like love. Those virtues become hardened and they become inactive, and then they become worthless. Dr. MacArthur said that lawlessness will be diabolically aggressive and unabashed. Rather than trying to hide their sins, people will flaunt them, and such gross evil will draw many people, including some professed believers, away from whatever interest in the things of God that they may have once had. Listen, the modern church may have inflated numbers. We may have inflated baptism numbers. But godliness, even in the context of the modern church, is rare. It doesn't take much investigation. You just flip on the television and send it on over to Christian TV to find that the modern church that's being typified on Christian television is not godly, but it's amiss. That godly men within evangelicalism are rare, and that powerless Christianity seems to be holding the high ground in the world that you and I live in. Powerless Christianity, a Christianity that has a form, but it doesn't have godliness. It denies the power, according to Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. So David's burden here we see is that the godly are in minority, and we see that in the first verse. The godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The second truth we see that burdens David's heart that drives him to God in prayer is that truth has fallen in the streets. Look at verse 2 with me. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. David is burdened because his culture, the culture of the national life of Israel, has become inundated with lies. The truth has no place in David's world. It has no place in our world. It doesn't take a lot of investigation to find that everything has a bias and a slant for a desired outcome that they seek, whether it's true or not. Listen, Grace Love, truth is the fabric that holds the world together. And whenever truth is taken away, the world unravels. But lies is what is bound up in the heart of all men who are under the power of sin, who are lost and unregenerate. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And now we find the king of Israel underneath a heavy burden because society at large has succumbed to falsehood and lies. That the truth has no place in the fabric of society, David is saying. That every person has given themselves over to deception. They've given themselves over to the vice of lying. This is what happens whenever moral absolutes are rejected. Lies come in and fill up that vacuum. Back to the assault on Franklin Graham. In that article that I just read, a portion of it to you, the whole article itself, if you will read it, is founded upon lies and deception. And I mention it because it typifies what has become the new normal for the United States of America. Franklin stands for biblical marriage. Why? Because it's the design of God. It's set forward in the motions of the law of God. It's the design of God. It's the effect of the love of God. And it characterizes God's ordained prescription for family. It's God's will. But now we find this New York City Council member calling Franklin Graham a bigoted hate spewer. All he did was stand upon the Word of God. All Franklin Graham did was assisted all of the peoples of the city of New York by spending millions of their dollars and putting their own laborers in harm's way to save the lives of New Yorkers. But the councilman orders him out of New York City simply because Franklin Graham and his laborers believe the truth of God. The lies in the article, or many of the lies, are grotesque. Franklin's help is love, not bigotry. When you go to save lives, that's called love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then Franklin Graham's biblical position upon marriage is love and not hate. It's bigotry for men to defile other men. It's bigotry for women to defile other women. That's not love. That's not love. The ultimate lie is this, that you and I can redefine God-ordained norms and expect that to become normal. That is a lie. The insanity is that it's hate for Franklin Graham to believe God, but it's not hate for that councilman to lie about Franklin Graham and then to force him out of the city itself and to leave New Yorkers without the massive aid that they need. See all the lies and the confusion and the deception and the spinning on terms? Listen, words mean something. And now there's a redefinition of all of these terms, a redefinition of what love is, a redefinition of what marriage is, a redefinition of what truth is. Everything has become subjective, and that objective truths are thrown out the window, that we trade the truth and we trade it for a lie, and then we expect our world to be normal. Isaiah confronted this very same problem in his day. He said in Isaiah 59, 14, and 15, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." You think in terms of the way that we lie today in the context of American norms. Abortion, women's health care. We're killing babies. No, we're giving women health. We're giving them an option for health. Listen, that is a twisted and a jaded description of abortion or murder that you call it health care. There are children dying. And to oppose the agenda of the abortionist is to be termed a bigot or a hater. To stand up for the lives of innocent unborn babies, you will be titled a bigot or a hater. How do you call saving a life of an innocent baby hate? Here again, I reiterate, we're twisting terms, we're redefining standards, and let me inform you, that's the devil's work. That's what he does. And there is no shortage of the work of the enemy in our present world. You think in terms of the news, the morning news, just turn it on and see that it's biased. It is filled with lies. In fact, it is so filled with lies and choked up with politically charged agendas that you can't take it to be a serious source of information and truth. In terms of politicians, they're so double-tongued, they can't be believed. The re-election is more important to them than the future of our children and the future of our nation. And that's exactly what David is trying to bring to bear in this particular text, that we begin to wrap our minds around how twisted things are in our fallen world, that truth has been rejected and lies have become embraced. David, his son Solomon, said that there is nothing new under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 1:9. The third burden that David expresses to God in prayer is that restraints have been rejected. Restraints have been rejected. Look in verse 3 and 4 with me. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" David's burden now is exploding before God in prayer to cut off all of the flattering lips and tongues that swell up and speak these great things. This is a man of truth, David, the king of Israel, trapped in a world of lies. And David captures the essence of the whole worldview of the nation of Israel, and I think even America today or the world at large, that our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? There's nobody that can tell us what to say or to do. This text decries humanism at its finest. To shake our fist at God, we will define what is true, not you. This is the rejection of divine restraints. It's the casting down and the throwing away of the truth of the law of God that was given to man to govern man for his own good, his own well-being, and for the glory of God. This is the exaltation of the man of dust to the throne of power. It's a statement of fact, a statement of their belief. It is their own statement system that says, we are our own gods. There's a redefinition of standards that are in view here. And the idea is that man gets to write his own standards because man is his own God. Man gets to write his own standards because man is his own God. The question is asked in the text, who is Lord over us? The Hebrew word Adon, that's where we get the word Adonai. It can mean a human master, but it can also mean God. The idea here is that man is self-governing. He writes his own script. He writes his own rules. He's an autonomous man. He's the master of his own fate. He's the champion of his own destiny. And that is the statement that New York City Council member was making. Who is Lord over us? We can redefine the terms and make them fit our desires. Our inclusion is better than God's exclusion. Our broad way is better than God's narrow way. Our love is broader and better than God's love. Our way is better than God's way. Our sexuality is purer and better than God's definition and rule that constrains us. Get the bigots out of here. We're an inclusive community. We love sin of all sort. You have the right to define your own norms. You can write your own laws. Live as you want to. We'll help you celebrate it. That's the new norm. The standard that you want is the standard that you get. You write it yourself. You're a law unto yourself. You're your own God. What a prophetic King David was. He wrote clearly of 2020. The idea is that no one has a right to hold you to a standard that you yourself do not ascribe or consent to. David prayed, Lord, cut them off. Cut them off. The problem's been stated here in our text. The lies are holding prominence. The double tongue flattery has been used for personal gain. It's being spread wide. The rejection of divine governance is common amongst the peoples. And the righteous is spoken of in past terms. The righteous are gone. What are the righteous that are left to do? We're in the minority, David is saying. We're the off-scouring of the world that we live in other words. Well, verses 5 through 8, we see that David begins to lay down the promise shared. Listen, if this psalm ended in verse 4, we would be hopeless, helpless, and drained of the strength that we need as Christians to be able to stand in the midst of a wicked world. But David doesn't leave us in the gutter of despair. He lifts the people of God up by way of divine promises that encourage the remnant of godly ones that remain among the refuse of the world. That God had made promises to his covenanted people, and those promises cannot fail. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What is Paul saying to Corinth is that God has made unfailing promises to his people. That what we need in the midst of a world that is filled with lies, it's infested with wickedness, understanding that behind that is the father of all lies, which is the devil himself. What we need is these great and precious, magnificent promises to stand upon that God has made to us. We need grace to help us in this time of need. And that grace, as I mentioned, is given in the form of these, well, as Peter described them in 2 Peter 1:4, great and magnificent promises. Precious and magnificent promises. Let me give them to you. The first promise in the text we'll find in verse 5 is that God saves his people. God saves his people. In the midst of lies, in the midst of a world that has gone awry, in the midst of the muck and the mire, that God will indeed save his righteous remnant. Verse 5 says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Let me read that to you out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint would say, I will now stand up, says the Lord. I will set him in salvation. I will speak openly for him. I will set him in salvation. Listen, Grace Life, God's eye is always upon his covenanted people. He loves his bride. He loves his church. And whenever his church is kicked around, when his church is suppressed by the wicked, now we find Yahweh standing up so as to deliver and so as to save. Yahweh never neglects the groans of the upright. He never neglects the groans of the upright. We remember ancient Israel were groaning under the heavy hand of Pharaoh and the powers of Egypt. And God heard their groans. And because God heard their groans, God rose up an appointed prophet by the name of Moses, a type of Jesus Christ, and appointed him for their deliverance. And we find that the entire dynasty, in fact, the most powerful dynasty of the world, Egypt, was brought to its knees by the almighty power of God. And then God brought out his beloved Israel from bondage. He delivered them from their misery. Also, we remember the terms of Nebuchadnezzar, and he told the three Hebrew children that they had to bow their knee to the decree of the king and to worship the 90-foot idol that had been erected. And we find the Hebrew children groaning before God underneath the wicked dictates of that King Nebuchadnezzar and his decree. And we find Yahweh rising up again. We find him sending his own son to deliver them amid the flames of the furnace. The fire had no effect upon these three godly men. We also remember after 400 years of prophetic silence to the national life of Israel, the hearts of the people of God were heavy. Remember that God sent forth a prophetic voice by the name of John the Baptist who pointed to the Messiah, and that Messiah had come to Israel first and then to the whole world. That the poor and the needy, the point the text is making, the point that we want to make is that the poor and the needy have a mighty and a glorious Savior that will be with them to the end of the age. In the midst of a world that's deceitful, in the midst of a world that is twisted up with lies and antichrist sentiments, we have a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, who saves and not only saves but helps his blood-bought people. That God has appointed Jesus to rescue us and to grace us with strength and to help us in troublesome times. Isaiah prophetically pointed to the Messiah when he said in Isaiah 32:1-2, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like a shade of a huge rock in a parched land. We see here that God is going to save his people, and he does it through the man that he's appointed, which is none other than Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see here in these powerful promises is that God satisfies his people. We find in verse 12 that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So we see that God saves his people, but God also satisfies his people. I want you to note the vivid contrast that is given in the text. The man of the world speaks falsehood and lies one to another, but the Lord doesn't. He's not a man that he should lie. That the Lord speaks pure words. Also note that he speaks proven words, the refined words, They're powerful words. The Word of God has been proven to be true throughout time and epochs. They're pure words, the words of the Lord. They're trustworthy. They're satisfying words. God has given to us manna that comes from heaven. We ask this question of the text. It says in verse 5 that the Lord arises to save His people. How does He do it? It says that He sets us in salvation or safety for which He longs. How does He do it? Well, I believe verse 6 gives to us the methodology, the means by which God saves. It's the Word of God. It is the Scriptures. It's the comfort that we need, the solace that we need, the surety that we need in troublesome, tempest-filled times where truth is fleeing and that godly men are few and far between. What is it that's going to hold the righteous to the helm? What is it that will keep us from sinking into the mire, the quagmire of uncertainty? It will be the Scriptures. It will be the Word of the Lord. What will it be in the midst of these times? What will keep me from going insane? What will keep me from losing my mind? The Word of God, which renews my mind, which gives me life and gives me sustenance for my day in and day out life. What is it that keeps me sane in the midst of an insane world? What is it that keeps me as a man of truth in the midst of a people that lie? It is this book. It is the Word of Almighty God. God arises and He sets us in safety through inspired, proven truth that He's given to us in Holy Scripture. It's the standard of God. It's the surety that ensures stability in the midst of a lie-ridden world that is as unstable as it could be. Isaiah 58:11 says, excuse me, "And the Lord will continually guide you." How does He do that? "And satisfy your desire." How does He do that? "In the scorched places, and give you strength in your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." How does God do that? He brings us to the truth. He reveals Himself to us in inspired Scripture, in the words of the Lord that are purified seven times over. What does that mean? Seven times in a furnace. It means as perfectly pure as perfection can be. That the words of the Lord provide safety for us. The words of the Lord provide security for us. There are objective standards that we hold to amidst a world of shifting opinions. It's our worldview. More than that, the Word of God satisfies our hunger. Listen, the people that have been born of the Spirit of God desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that they might grow thereby. So the Word of God satisfies the hunger and the thirst of the people of God. More than that, it transforms us into the very likeness of Jesus Christ for which we yearn. We desire to be more like Him. Our text will say this coming Sunday that we have a longing inside of our heart, this transforming desire to be more Christ-like, that to be more like Him. Excuse me, I'll preach my microphone off. There we go. But there's a burden on the inside of every child of God, a groaning to be more like Christ. It's on the inside of us. The Word of God, John 17:17, is the sanctifying means by which God conforms us to the likeness of Christ. So whenever we are living in a world of shifting opinions and all of these idealisms and worldviews are spinning around in vogue today, being taught to our little children in the school system, listen, we can know that the Word of Almighty God is true and trustworthy. Look again at these texts with me. Verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Well, we can build our lives upon it. We can entrust our eternity to God through the Word of God. We can know that our destiny is certain because of the Word of God. The Bible has proved true time and again for millennia. It's never been ousted from its throne of permanence. There have been men that have come onto the stage of human history that have tried to destroy the Word of God, but they could not because God has sovereignly and powerfully protected the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The Bible's passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which has clung to it as alloy to a precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." What was Spurgeon saying? That the Word of God has been tried, tested, and found to be true. That we can trust the Word of God. David's world was vice-filled, lie-ridden. But David found refuge within the context of the pure and unadulterated milk of the Word of God. The Scriptures are a safe place. They're a safe haven. They're the security for the people of God. They are our anchor whenever everything around us is being tossed to and fro. The Scriptures themselves, they satisfy us. The foundation that stands in the midst of the sinking sands of shifting opinions and lies of men are the very words of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and to 27, that the man that builds his life upon obedience to the words of Christ will be likened unto a man that built his house upon a solid foundation. The winds come and the rain comes down, and it does not move because it's founded upon the rock. The Word of God is our surety. The Word of God's our solace. The Word of God's our comfort. It's our worldview. It's the prism through which we live our lives. The Scriptures are. Last, the promise declares that God sustains His people. God saves His people. God satisfies His people with the Scriptures. And that God sustains His people. This is an interesting conclusion. I don't know if you caught that when I read it through. Listen to this and see if it doesn't strike you odd. "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." It's like you go up and then you come crashing back down. You preserve your people, but the wicked keep on strutting their stuff. Here's the idea. God keeps and preserves his people while the wicked strut and exalt their vileness in the present world. They go side by side. I cannot but continue to think about the three Hebrew sons in Daniel chapter 3. They were captives of Babylon, the capital of all vice. You all know the Babylonians were not nice people. You didn't want your kids playing with their kids, right? Your kids might be on the end of their spear by dinner time. They were surrounded by wickedness. They were pressured to surrender to the wicked dictates of Nebuchadnezzar, but we find here these godly three young men wouldn't bow. We all learned this in vacation Bible school when we were little children, or Sunday school. Remember that the king became enraged whenever his law was violated, but the sons of Israel wouldn't disobey God, nor would they violate their conscience. They would rather die than to offend God. They believed that God would preserve them in every situation, but when threatened by death by the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, they responded this way: "Our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now we're familiar with the outcome, that God indeed sustained these faithful three young men in the midst of the fiery furnace. They were kept by God. They didn't even smell like smoke, it says in the 27th verse of Daniel 3. The moral of the story is that God can keep a remnant holy. He can keep them pure even in the midst of Babylon. That's what Jude was thinking about, I'm sure, when he said, "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great glory." And Peter as well in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and also to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Listen, all of us feel the degradation of our own nation. We hear constantly of and detest in our innermost being the increase of these pagan idealisms that seem to have gained momentum and prominence in the land in which you and I love and live in. And we groan on the inwardmost being. We grieve. We grieve that our babies are being slaughtered in cold blood and being celebrated. Murders being celebrated in our land. We're sickened inwardly whenever we have sexual immorality shoved into our faces to watch and to accept and listen and to celebrate. We are vexed on the inside whenever God-assigned sexes are challenged and changed to accommodate lust and rebellion. We're heavy because mainstream evangelicalism has been caught up in the flow and it's now headed downstream to comply with the pressures put on them by culture, such as social justice and more. But while all this orgy is continuing, and the celebration is becoming more and more noisy in the world that we live in, know this: God will protect and preserve his holy remnant in this generation and forever. That the forces of darkness that have captured many cannot capture all. They cannot capture all. God will not permit his remnant to be corrupted. And the godly and the wicked, according to this ending of this psalm, will continue side by side until Jesus returns and separates them fully and finally. That the goats will continue beside the sheep, and the sheep will continue to be preserved by God in holiness and uprightness until the end of the age and until Jesus Christ returns in judgment. Matthew chapter 25, 32 and 3. And in verse 46 says, "All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." Listen to this. "These," it's the goats on his left, "will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, the sheep, will be led into eternal life." What does that tell us? That there is a righteous remnant that will endure to the end, that will be preserved by grace in the midst of a world that's choked full of lies, vice, and wickedness, that the wicked and the upright will dwell together until that day when God plucks them both out and separates them fully. And finally, you, listen to this again, it makes sense. "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." That God preserves his holy remnant people even while society gets worse and worse and worse. That we are kept by God. You know, I oftentimes give thought to about what the world will be like whenever Hallie and Hunter and Micah and Luke are my age. I had them with me in my camping trailer Sunday after church. We went to Wagoner and camped out Sunday night with them. And you know, I asked Stacy, I said, "What will the world be like when these little guys are my age? When little Luke's 55 years old? What will America look like? You know, and I ask that question because that weighs heavy on me. I'll be with Christ. Stacy will be with Christ. What will the world be like for the remnant? I remember in the early 1970s what America was like, and measuring it against the backdrop of 2020, there's no likeness. Just in that short amount of time, the rank change that has taken place in our world. What will this world be like, Dustin, whenever your little boy is in his 50s? Nanette, when your great-grandchildren become grown men, whenever your grandchildren yet to be born are in adulthood and you're with the Lord, what will they face? Here's my comfort. They will face unprecedented grace from the Lord to uphold a standard, to love the Scriptures, and to endure suffering until Christ comes. That's our hope. You will preserve him from this generation forever. And I'm okay with that. And I hope you are too. That he will preserve the people that are righteous, those that love the truth of God forever. He'll preserve them. That's my hope. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for these truths. I pray that you have been honored by them. Lord, I forgive any discrepancies on my part or shortcomings. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truths given, Lord, and help us in our hearts to strengthen us in hope, to anchor us to the Scripture as never before, and to feast our eyes upon Christ, the King of our salvation, our deliverer and soon coming King. Lord, I pray, Lord, for our children and our grandchildren, and Lord, even the children that are not yet born, Lord, that remnant that's preserved for the last of the last, that you will be with them and strengthen them, preserve them all the way to eternity and then through eternity. Lord, we give you the praise for it. We're thankful for this psalm, Lord. I've benefited from it myself, as I always do. Lord, it's my prayer that your church has benefited from it as well. Lord, this is what we're to do when the truth has fallen in the street. You're a God that saves and satisfies and preserves. And Lord, our hope is found in you and in your word. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.